I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark. We're jumping back into Mark 13. The title of the sermon is called Anticipating the Son of Man. And we're going to be looking at verses 24 to 27. I thought we would get to 31, but I was overambitious, so. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word, but we'll go ahead and read for context all the way up to verse 31. So this is the word of the Lord. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaf, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This is God's holy and inspire word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can be back in your word. We're thankful for the gospel of Mark, and we have just been so enamored with who Christ is, and just seeing his life, seeing that he is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, and seeing that he truly is the God-man that was promised to redeem the world. The pinnacle of the promised seed who will come from Genesis 3:15, who will crush the seed of the serpent, the head of the serpent. And so, Lord, we are thankful as we've been looking through the life of Christ that he truly was this righteous Messiah. And Lord, as we anticipate in Mark now, the time looming to the time of the cross, we're also thankful that he did indeed die for us. So, Lord, help us now as we seek to dive back into your word. We pray that it would be received with power, that you would give me unction from on high, that Christ would be proclaimed, and you would help us apply it to our lives rightly. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have been celebrating the advent of Christ, his first advent, we could say, which means just his coming. And so the last few weeks we've been going through and we've been meditating on tracing the promised seed. Right? And so we've been anticipating that Christ is going to come. And as we saw on Christmas Eve service, we were able to see that he indeed came and fulfilled the scriptures. He is the promised Messiah. And so we celebrated his first advent. And it's one that came in humility. It's one that he came in maybe there was a lot of people who weren't aware. It was in the dark. It was in a lowly manger. But part of that also is, as he came, he lived his perfect life. He died for us. He rose again. He ascended up into heaven. He also promises that there will be a second advent. And so it makes sense to follow back this advent time by reflecting on his second advent for a bit. So I thought, just in light of where we are in Mark, it'd be fitting just to dive right back in. And so that's what we're going to do. And so we want to look at just this in review. It's been about a month since we've been in Mark, so just to kind of review a little bit, Jesus has been leaving the temple. So we're looking at chapter 13, which is one of the most difficult chapters in the book of Mark. And just to remember some things, Jesus has left the temple with his disciples. He has just told them that this temple will be desolate. Remember, he examined it. He talked about the fig tree. And in so doing, he cursed the fig tree for its lack of fruit, which was a picture of the temple. And they had leaves. They looked religious, but they bore no true fruit. Israel had become apostate. And in so doing, Jesus is cursing the temple and says its destruction is imminent. And so, as we saw in the beginning of Mark 13, that leads us to them leaving the temple, and they're now seated on top of the Mount of Olives. Looking down into the town, they have an excellent vantage point of the temple itself, which is in the center of town. And the disciples are remembering Jesus' words. They're remembering, they marched into Jerusalem just earlier that week thinking Jesus is going to be the king, he's going to rule and reign, he's going to overthrow the Romans, and now he comes and says, actually, this temple is going to be destroyed. And so they're comprised of full of questions. They're wondering what's actually happening. To them, the temple, the destruction of the temple and the end of Jerusalem means the end of the world. And so now they're there, they're sitting with Jesus, they're looking at this, what he just said, and they come with questions. And so what they do is, there were two questions in Mark, and in Matthew's account, it brings up a third for clarity. It says, they want to know, when is the temple going to be destroyed, Jesus? And what is the sign that you're going to give that this is going to be accomplished? What are the sign for these things? And Matthew tells us what these things they're referring to is. What is the sign of your coming? And what is the sign of the end of the age? To them, all these things were pretty much synonymous with the destruction of the temple. It was end of the world as they knew it, so to speak. In the minds of the disciples, destruction of the temple is equivalent to the end of the age, which means the Messiah would return again, so they're asking. But in so doing, Jesus replies to them, correcting their thinking. And he answers, recall, as a prophet would. Jesus is the great prophet. He's the great prophet, priest, and king. And so we should anticipate him to speak as the prophets have spoken of old. And in so doing, we see that he uses prophetic terms. He uses some things that we've learned in the book of Mark already, like the kingdom of God is at hand. We've learned about the already, not yet. And so he also talks about these things. But then he also talks about prophetic idiom. And prophetic idiom is using the language of the time of the day to talk about future events. And that's what the prophets did. They also spoke of prophetic perspective. And this is important to understand much prophecy. Prophetic perspective is, let's say a prophet is sees an event that's in the future, and kind of like if you were driving or coming from the ferry to back to Port Angeles and you see the mountain ranges, it looks like one mountain from a distance. If you're in Victoria, you can look at it, and it looks like one big mountain range, and it looks like one thing. And so the prophets would describe these day of the Lord type of events as if it's one thing. But upon, as you get closer and closer, you actually see that there's more mountain ranges behind that one and more. And this is what we call prophetic perspective or prophetic telescoping. It's seeing an event, and as the prophets looked at it from a distance, they're depicting it as if it's one whole event. And this is what we see with the Day of the Lord. And these are numerous Day of the Lord events that we see. The judgment that is to come on Israel in the destruction of the temple, but also the final day of the Lord when Jesus returns. And so we should find it. There are some similarities here. There are some things where Jesus is intertwining, talking about 70 AD and the destruction of the temple, but also it's talking about his second coming, answering the questions of the disciples. And so what we see is Jesus is saying, this is a time of the day of the Lord. This is a day of the Lord judgment upon Israel with the destruction of the temple. And so what he's describing here is the events surrounding the destruction of the temple, they rightly anticipate and typify the great day of the Lord that's going to come at his second coming. And so another thing that we see with this was double fulfillment. We could see fulfillment happening in one kind of prophecy, but then it has a different layer of fulfillment, kind of like onions the layers of onions. Same too with prophecy. It can have a fulfillment, an immediate fulfillment, but they also have a future fulfillment that also awaits. And I believe that's what we're seeing here in Mark 13. And so we're going to see some of this. Now just recall, Jesus is foretelling the destruction of 70 AD in the temple, but he's also foretelling and anticipating the second coming. Now, we looked at verses 3 through 13, and he told them, "If you need to not be deceived. Don't be looking for signs," right? He's correcting their thinking. But there's going to be an age, a time frame leading up to that great day of the Lord that's going to be characterized by these signs, right? You're going to see some who are going to lead many people astray. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be hardships. that are going to happen. You're going to be taken before governors and kings for my sake. And so he's talking about all these things that are to happen. Nation's going to rise against nation, earthquakes, various places, famines. But he says this is just the beginning of birth pains. It doesn't mean that it's imminent and it's happening right now. It just means you're in the time to anticipate it's about to come. But then what we see is in 14 to 20, it's pretty specific. He's talking about 70 AD. But also, as we saw, it typifies, it points us forward to the great day of the Lord. But in 14 to 20, we see the sign he gives them, the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that creates desolation. And here he's directly addressing the 70 AD destruction. He is referring to this as a day of the Lord event. This is, like we said, it typifies the final day of the Lord to come. But then in 21 through 23, Jesus reminds them that even after the temple is destroyed, there's still going to be false Christs again. There's going to be false Christs that are going to come even after the temple is destroyed. So this isn't the end of the world. There's still going to be false Christs that come. And this is how it's going to be until the end of the world. It's characterizing this inter-Advent age. Matthew adds this. He says, for as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, his coming is going to be obvious. People are going to see it, and it's not merely localized. But the abomination of desolation, we even see that as we see that, the sign, it's kind of like that warning as we talked about. The tornado warning means the tornado is here, but the times leading up to that is kind of like the watch. It's prepare. This is what's coming. You're going to see these things. This is the watch. But when the tornado warning comes, that means get out. And that's what the abomination of desolation was. And we talked a little bit about what that was going to be. We see the different gospel accounts talking about that when you see him standing in the place he ought not, in the holy of holy place. Another one talked about when the Roman armies surround the city. And so these are signs that they had. And we talked more about that last time, about when they saw that, they were able to leave town, the Christians who heard Jesus' warnings here. And so now this brings us to our text for today. And it comes with some difficulty, as we're going to see. But before we dive in, let's just think of the big idea here. And it's because Jesus is king, he will gather his people and also bring judgment upon his enemies in the great day of the Lord as he ushers in his kingdom and his coming. We'll see this ultimately in three ways, two today. It's the signs of the day of the Lord, the gathering of the people of God, and then discerning the time. And so as we read this, I want you to feel kind of the weight, the difficulty here that has drove interpreters to different conclusions. So as we come to this, we want to come to this in humility. We want to come to it understanding this is a difficult text and come asking for God's help. And so let's just read. In verse 24, it says, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Jesus here is describing cosmic upheaval signs that will take place after the temple is destroyed. Now, it's easy to read this part in a vacuum and just look and see, well, this can only be referring to the end of the world. It's easy to see this and think of this language. It's pretty extreme language. Surely that's the second coming, right? Well, you have to wrestle with some of these things. And as we dive in, I want to just remind ourselves that here at PBC, one of our distinctives is we do not require you to hold a specific eschatological position to be a member here. There's freedom here. And we find that as more of a secondary issue, something we're not going to divide over fellowship. However, that being said, being a pastor, I try to faithfully interpret the text. And that brings me to certain conclusions and interpretations. And so I'm going to present what I think is the most faithful interpretation out of my studies, which leads me to some conclusions too. But if you don't agree with me, that's fine. It doesn't change the things that we all believe Jesus is still coming, and that he will judge the living and the dead when he returns. So those are all things we can unite around. If you don't believe Jesus is coming, if you think this was all fulfilled in 70 AD and he's not coming anymore, then that's a problem. Jesus is coming, and we can unite around those things. Now, as we said, there's great difficulty and there's tension with this text. Just throughout history, just to kind of give you where this is coming from, there's been different things. There's been some people who look at this verse 24 to 27 here and refer that this is future only. And then they'll look at, if you look at the text here, look at down at verse 30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So, okay, where does verse 24 about this cosmic signs, the moon, all those things happen? How does that play a role in here? That's what some people have to wrestle with, and that's led to different conclusions. Some have said, well, actually, everything in Mark 13 is all future. It doesn't have anything to do with 70 AD. It's all future, which I don't agree with, which as you go back and listen, you'll see why. There has been others that say everything is all 70 AD, and it's not future at all, which I don't think is right either. I think as we look at this and we see, the people who believe it's all 70 AD, it's not because they're spiritualizing the text. It's not because they're not taking the Bible seriously, as some will slanderously accuse. But they're seeing the context of this as the temple destruction, and they're seeing that time marker of verse 30, this taking place in one generation, and they're rooting it in Old Testament text. And we're going to see some of those things. But there are those who are going to see and look at this time frame and see that, well, because Jesus used these cosmic upheaval language here, then the Bible can't be trustworthy because Jesus obviously got it wrong because it didn't happen in that generation. Which I don't think is the case either, and I don't think you should either. So what do I believe? I believe it's not so cut and dry. I don't believe you can only say it's one or the other. I don't believe you can say, well, this is only 70 AD or this is only future. I believe, as we've been seeing, there's prophetic perspective and dual fulfillments going on here. So at the second coming, notice verse 24 to 37, he says, all these things must take place. So I believe he's including verse 24 and 37. He's not just saying, you know, everything up to 24, you know, 3 through 23, all these things will happen, but let me skip over this and we'll talk about the future. And now let's go back to 70 AD. I think there's some dual fulfillment here that we're going to see. And Jesus says in verse 30 that all these things will happen. So I think to only see this as future is to then play gymnastics hermeneutically, to make a jigsaw interpretation in the process. But on the flip side, to say this is only referring to 70 AD seems like a rather ambiguous way to talk about merely the destruction of the temple. I think there is future meaning here, and I think he's talking about 70 AD in that, those layers of fulfillment, as we will see. You might say, well, Jeff, you just want to have your cake and eat it too. Maybe, but I believe this is the most faithful interpretation that has the least amount of problems out of all the different positions that I've looked through. But notice, let's go ahead and dive in and let's see these here. Notice first it says, verse 24, but in those days after that tribulation. So we must ask ourselves, what is he referring to here? What is that tribulation? And to say in those days is just to quote what a lot of the prophets said. Whenever the prophets spoke of judgment to come, they would say in those days to speak of some kind of future event that is to come. So Jesus, being the great prophet, is using prophetic language here. But notice there's a time marker, a specific time marker here. That tribulation. That tribulation. So there are some who are going to say, well, that tribulation, because this is all future and this is cosmic upheaval language, that tribulation is a seven-year tribulation that comes after there's a rapture and all this stuff. I don't believe that's the case here. In the context, what is that tribulation? That tribulation began with the sign of the abomination of desolation, which is the destruction of the temple, verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So when they see that, they're to flee from the wrath that is to come. Matthew's account says, when you see the abomination spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, then they are to flee. So this is dealing with the temple. Daniel spoke of these things, and he's saying this is dealing with the 70 AD destruction of the temple. Recall Luke also says in verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation has come near. So obviously, this is 70 AD that's talking about here. That's that tribulation. Jesus is saying, after the temple is destroyed, here's what's going to happen. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. So this is cosmic upheaval language, as we've seen. This is a prophetic doom here that it's talking about, prophetic judgment. And he's doing this because this is typical Day of the Lord language that the prophets used. Since this is a Day of the Lord type of event, we shouldn't be surprised. And so we should, as we've been saying with the Day of the Lord, we should expect dual fulfillment of this. And I believe that's what we see here. You might be thinking, well, I read this. Whenever was the moon not give its light? When was the sun darkened? When will the stars be falling from the sky? Surely that hasn't happened yet. Surely that has to be future. How in the world can that be 70 AD? Well, what's happening here is Jesus is picking up on the language of the prophets of the Old Testament to describe this Day of the Lord. They use cosmic language symbolically to warn of God's judgment that is coming upon the people. In the ancient world, sun, moon, and stars were symbols of positions of authority and power. And this is language that used to describe your world's about to be turned over. The world as you know it, you're going to have massive political change that's going to happen. And so let's just look at some of these passages. And like I said, I'm not saying it's not future. I think there is a future element. But I just want us to see how we can trust Jesus' words that say this generation, it will be fulfilled in this time, with a layer, knowing this is just a type of the Day of the Lord. It typifies the great Day of the Lord that is to come. Turn with me to Isaiah 13. And just notice the language used here. Isaiah 13, what we see is the context here is Babylon. That's a real literal city. And it's going to be destroyed. It's going to have the judgment that's to come. And as we see, it says, behold, the day of the Lord comes. Okay? So again, as you read the scriptures, we see numerous days of the Lord that happen in scripture, which is all leading us to the great day of the Lord. But the prophets can speak of day of the Lord as if it's one event. Well, here is one. It says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, and makes the land a desolation and destroys its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give its light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for its iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp and the arrogant, and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make the people more rare than fine gold, mankind than gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth be shaken out of the place, at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of the fierce anger. Okay, so destruction of the Babylon, this is a prophecy that we know was fulfilled. And how is it described? It's described in Day of the Lord language. Cosmic upheaval. Symbolically saying, this is what's going to happen here, is your world's going to be turned upside down as you know it. Turn to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, starting in verse 3, when the Lord has given you rest from the pain and turmoil of the hard service which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. Notice how this king's described, how you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn, how you were cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. Again, I think even in this passage we see dual fulfillment. Right? Some of your translations, maybe you have a King James. What does it say there instead of the day star? Lucifer, yeah. So I think we have a dual fulfillment here. It's literally talking about this immediate fulfillment being the king of Babylon, right? But they're described this political king as a star, a power. And ultimately, it's the day star, which is the star that comes up before the sun rises, which we know as Jupiter, but they called it Lucifer. But I want to point out the dual fulfillment here because this referred to this king, but who else does it refer to? Whose name is Lucifer? I believe Satan. And Jesus actually picks up on this in Luke 10:18. I saw Satan fall from lightning from heaven. And he's picking up on this star of the morning. Oh, you star of the morning. So the Bible, this is how the Bible uses prophetic language here. Now, also, while there is a very real and literal city, Babylon, that got God's judgment here, as Isaiah is speaking of, we know that Babylon also symbolizes the sinful society that rejects God and will be judged in the end of the age in Revelation 18. Turn to Isaiah 34, speaking of the judgment of Edom. See how that's described. Starting in verse 4, it says, all the hosts of heaven shall rot away, the skies roll up as a scroll, and their hosts shall fall as leaves from the vine. Like leaves falling from the fig tree, my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it will descend for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. So again, we see this cosmic kind of language that symbolically is talking about this political upheaval that's going to happen. This powers and authority that are going to be overthrown. Ezekiel 32:7. Speaking of Pharaoh, says, I'll blot you out. I'll cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. And the bright lights of heaven I will make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. Again, cosmic upheaval language, moon, sun, stars losing its light. They're describing the prophets' language of their day. This is how the people referred to their leaders as sun, moon, stars kind of figures. And the prophets are describing there's going to be a national judgment that is going to come upon this nation and its leaders. And they describe it in extreme ways. And Jesus is saying that's the kind of judgment, by using this language, that's coming upon Israel. That's coming upon the temple here. Because Israel has apostatized from the faith and rejected the Messiah. So in one sense, you can kind of see, if you're looking at this language here, as the prophets did, you can see how Jesus is saying, yeah, all these things will be fulfilled in this generation, in 70 AD. But then you have this verse in verse 26, which is kind of hard in that light as well. And when they see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. So Jesus here is using Son of Man. That's his favorite term. It's from Daniel 7, so you can turn to Daniel 7. And in it, you see in verse 13, we have where the Son is given the kingdom. The Son of Man is given the kingdom. And it's not just, you know, any mere Son of Man. This is one who's going to have dominion. He's going to rule over all the kingdoms, and he's going to rule forever. Listen to how it talks about it. And notice how he comes. I saw the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus latches onto this title to say, I am that king figure that Daniel is speaking of. I am the Son of Man, and I am the one who is the king who will sit on the throne forever and ever on the throne of David. How then is that possible to see it was 70 AD? Well, think of Jesus' words in the very next chapter. Flip over to Mark 14. Mark 14 and verse 61, this will give us a little preview as we get there. I think Jesus helps us here a little bit to understand how we can possibly see this as 70 AD, and I think we do to an extent. Verse 61, but he remained silent, so he's being accused before the Sanhedrin here. He remained silent, made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Same kind of language here. But notice he is saying, you leaders, you Jewish leaders, you are going to see this. Well, my question is, when do they see that? Well, numerous people will talk about, well, this actually happens when he ascends up into heaven under the clouds, and they would say that's what Daniel 7's actually talking about here as well. And so as he ascends, the final sign that he is truly the Messiah, that he has done exactly the work his father gave him to do, that now redemption is found in him, is seen in the destruction of the temple, because the temple is no longer necessary anymore, because Jesus is the temple. He is the true sacrifice who is here. So Jesus here uses, again, symbolic language to describe the judgment that is about to happen. And he says, that's going to be the sign that you're going to see that says, I am that Son of Man. Jesus is using language of the prophets as well to just talk about judgment that's to come. So turn with me to Isaiah 19. And notice how the Lord, when the Lord comes in judgment, what that's described as. Isaiah 19 talks about coming in judgment to Egypt. Verse 1, behold the oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes from Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt with them. He says judgment is coming, and the Lord is coming on a cloud. Symbolically, this is judgment language. This is day of the Lord type of language here. Turn over to, since you're in Isaiah, let's look at Isaiah 66 first. As you turn there, let me read Jeremiah 4. You can write this down. It should be in your notes, hopefully. But let me read this to you because it makes sense of what Isaiah 66 talks about on how the Lord comes. Again, this is in the context of the judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem. In Jeremiah 4, verse 12, it says, the wind too, full for this, comes for me. Now it is I who speak in judgment upon them. Behold, he comes like upon the clouds, his chariots like the whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void. The heavens, they had no light. I looked to the mountains, and behold, they were quaking. The hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, no birds of the air and field. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and its cities were laid to ruin before the fierce anger of the Lord. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate. I will make a full end, for the earth shall mourn. The heavens will be dark. For I've spoken, I've prophesied, I have not relent, nor will I turn back. So that's Jeremiah 4, 12 and 13, and then 23 through 28. In light of that, think of Isaiah 66, 15, coming day of the Lord judgment, and it's described how he comes. Behold, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like the whirlwind, and render his anger and fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. What does that remind you of? Chariots of Fire? Not the song. Elijah. How was Elijah taken? 2 Kings 2:11. And they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. The Lord came and took him. Now, we have to wrestle with the symbolic language there and what they actually saw. Did they see those chariots of fire? I think so. Now, Josephus in book 6 gives an interesting thing to think about. Now, I will say Josephus is not inspired at all. It's just good history that you can rely on. And Josephus gives it a historical account of what happened during the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And just listen to some of these words. This is in book 6, if you want to look it up. It says, thus there was a star resembling a sword which stood over the city, and a comet that continued a whole year. So you have star stuff happening. It says, a few days after the feast, on one of the 20th day of the month, Artemius, a certain prodigious and incredible phenomenon appeared. I suppose the account of it would seem to be a fable were it not related by those who saw it, and were not the events that followed it so considerable a nature to deserve such signals. For before setting sun, chariots and troops of soldiers in their armor were seen running about among the clouds and surrounding the cities. Moreover, at the feast we call Pentecost, as the priests were going by night to the inner court of the temple, as their custom was, to perform the sacred ministrations, they said that the first place they felt a quaking and heard a great noise, and after that they heard the sound of a great multitude saying, let us remove hence. So, interesting things that Josephus speaks of in destruction of the temple here. Kind of, we see, resembles some of this language that we see in our text. Interesting, but something to ponder. I think it's safe to conclude that the day of the Lord judgment here of 70 AD, there is, as we look at it in light of the prophets here, we do see there is symbolic cosmic upheaval when it comes to day of the Lord judgment, when Christ comes in judgment on the clouds. And Jesus then uses the same kind of language to speak of the judgment of the temple. But he's also replying to the disciples when they're asking him, when are you coming? When is the sign of the end of the age? And I think he's answering that here with dual fulfillment. This is the kind of language that's telling them, the end of the world as you know it is about to happen. And he speaks of this in cosmic upheaval. However, we could end there and just say, see, it's fulfilled in 70 AD. And that's it. This is only referring to 70 AD. But I think that's not the whole picture. And I think to stop there wouldn't be faithful to the rest of the New Testament. I believe that's not the final word. But like I said, we see dual fulfillment. It is pointing to Jesus' second coming. Well, how so? I have a few reasons. First, I believe the reason we see this kind of language of Old Testament prophecy is because it's foreshadowing and typifying the great day of the Lord that is to come, when Jesus does literally come visibly at his second advent. Remember, his disciples asked him, when are you going to return? And I think he's telling them. And it refers, we see dual fulfillment here because he's speaking like the prophets. But then we also see how the New Testament speaks of it as well. Jesus here is answering them, and he's using it by the language of the prophets. So it's no wonder we see the connection to 70 AD, but we shouldn't stop there because it's meant to point us further to the great day of the Lord that is to come, the day of the Lord, consummation of the final day when he returns. And I believe at that time it's not merely symbolic anymore. I believe there will be literal cosmic upheaval, the great final day of the Lord, all which this language symbolically foreshadowed. Read it again in light of that. In those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, the powers of heavens be shaken, and then they'll see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. I think the first reason is just the simple reading of the text. As you read it, it seems that at its face value, it's talking about something great, cataclysmic, that is to come with cosmic upheaval, pointing to a second coming. He's answering them, when is your coming? Well, disciples, it's not how you think. It's not going to be in the destruction of the temple right away like that. Actually, those are spaced a little bit more than you think. They thought destruction of the temple meant end of the world, which means his second coming. But that was just a type of the day of the Lord that's pointing forward to the great day of the Lord to come. Second, upon looking at the other gospel accounts of this, it seems like there's something more at hand. In Luke's account, it says, then there will be the signs of the sun, moon, and stars on the earth to distress the nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, the people fainting with fear and foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man in a cloud with power and great glory. So Luke's account seems to emphasize a bit more than sun, moon, and stars. Even you have these waters that are happening, which is symbolically talking about judgment waters as well. And we know that happened literally with a flood, right? And so this talking about this judgment, this cosmic upheaval that's going to happen. But also in Matthew's account, it says, as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So it's not merely localized. You can see lightning from great distances. You can see something in an instance. This is going to be visible for everybody, in other words. But third, by using Old Testament language, he's speaking of the consummation of all that the prophets spoke of. Yes, there are other Day of the Lord events, 70 AD being one of them, which typified and pointed us forward to the great Day of the Lord judgment that is to come when Jesus returns bodily in glory. Fourth, just because the prophets use this language, it doesn't mean it's always symbolic. In fact, when we look at other Day of the Lord judgments, we see literal fulfillments. Consider the sun being darkened. Turn to Exodus 10. In Exodus 10, what we see here is the plagues are coming upon Egypt. And we know the ninth plague, the Lord tells Moses in verse 21, stretch out your hand towards the heavens, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt and darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hands toward the heavens. There was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. And in case you think it's symbolic, it says they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all people of Israel had light where they live. So this is a literal judgment, Day of the Lord judgment, with the plagues and everything that's happening. We have literal darkness that is happening. The sun was darkened for 3 days. And that indicates there's God's judgment is upon Egypt right now. Well, where's another Day of the Lord's judgment where we see that? Think of the cross. God poured out his wrath. He judged sin on his Son. And where do we see happening? In the middle of broad daylight. Matthew 27, 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land till the ninth hour. That's from 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. Darkness. Because God is judging sin of the world. Luke 23, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness all over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. So what we see is there's a literal darkness here that happens with a Day of the Lord judgment that Jesus endures on the cross on our behalf. Fifth, while the prophets spoke of a Day of the Lord events using cosmic upheaval terms, we see these dual fulfillments also in the prophets. So we see there's an immediate fulfillment, and then it pointed a future fulfillment. We see this with Joel 2. Blow a trumpet of Zion, an alarm of the holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the Day of the Lord is coming, is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their lights. The Lord utters his voice before his army, and his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? And Peter latches onto that in Acts and says, this is where it's fulfilled. Dual fulfillment. And I believe there's a dual fulfillment in pretty much all these other Day of the Lord passages we just read. The sixth reason, in light of New Testament passages, we see numerous passages of Jesus' second advent and final Day of the Lord using the exact same language. Consider our scripture reading in 2 Peter 3. Here, he's using Day of the Lord language, very much like we just read in our text. And I don't believe it's merely symbolic. He's talking about the final Day of the Lord to come. Verse 8, it says, do not overlook the one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years a day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to live? Of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening of the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to the promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. I believe that the second coming, when Jesus returns again, he will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. This earth will fade away, be destroyed as we know it, and we'll worship our great God and King forever. The sixth reason is cosmic language here depicts the magnitude of this event. Sun, moon, and stars are really something this world has grown to rely on for its consistency. We can rely, the sun will come out tomorrow. I'm not singing it, but in the last day, these will cease to function. They will cease to give its light. And I think the prophets were picking up on this, and they foreshadowed it. So they talked about it symbolically in the Old Testament, because there's a great day of the Lord when this is all going to be fulfilled, when Jesus comes. So Jesus is speaking, this is already not yet language. He speaks of these signs. They're imminent, because this is happening in the lifetime of the disciples in 70 AD, but they're also pushed out a bit more in time, referring to the second coming. Another reason is, the seventh reason is, in verse 27, as we look at this, it speaks of Christ coming again on clouds, and how we read Daniel 7, and it talks about the enthronement. Well, the enthronement actually happens here when he's ascended. But how does Jesus actually order the events here in Mark 13? He says it comes after the destruction of the temple, which we know Jesus was enthroned before the temple was destroyed. So this is going to happen after the days of the destruction. And I think the point is here, Jesus is emphasizing his second coming is future. It's going to happen here. When he returns, it's not so much coming up in the clouds in the ascension, but it's coming back, his second coming, in the clouds with his holy angels. You can look at verse 26. They will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. So he went up in Daniel 7. He received the enthronement on his ascension, where he received the kingdom. He received dominion. Brian Borgman says this is his inaugural glory, but when he comes again, he will receive a consummated glory. He will receive a consummated kingdom. See, already, not yet. But notice what else. When he comes, how is he going to come? With great power and great glory. Acts 1, verse 9. And when he had said these things, they were looking on. He was lifted up in a cloud, took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, he went. Behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come the same way in which you saw him go into heaven. How? Literally, on the clouds. He will come back that same way. So his coming on the clouds, it's not merely something symbolic. It's angels are saying, look, you just saw him go up there. He ascended. He's rising. He's gone. And the same way you saw him go, that's the same way he's coming back. And in that way, notice the contrast of his two comings. We just celebrated Advent. The manger, the humility, who live a life of righteousness yet treated as a sinner, will die on a cross for our sins in our place. For all who have faith in him will be saved. They'll have forgiveness of sins. But when he comes again, and at that time he is patient, and his patience in him not returning right now is to lead you to repentance. But when he comes again, it will be very different from his first coming. Notice, in power and glory. This is going to be power that we have never seen before. When Jesus came, he was what? Veiled in human flesh. His power, his glory was veiled in a sense. It's going to be on full display when he returns. You're not going to miss it. Another thing you see here is the glory that was going to come. He's going to rule in power and glory. He will be that King of kings and Lord of lords. There'll be no question, as Revelation talks about, it's going to be that time when those who reject him are crying out for the mountains to fall on them because there's such power and glory in this judgment. So these verses, I think, point us forward to the great day of the Lord to come, his second coming at the end of the age as well. But I think we can trust, as we'll see next time, we can trust Jesus' words. All these things were fulfilled in this generation. As we'll see, there are some who like to take and twist what is this generation. You know, those who want to take this part as only futuristic and literal, they make this generation figurative, spiritualize it, and say, well, you know, this is actually just referring to, the Jewish race here. Or it's actually the mind of, unbelief of this time. That's this generation. I think we can take Jesus' words that this was the generation who heard it. And a Jewish generation at that time is known to be 40 years. So he's talking to the disciples who will experience this, and I think we can trust him at his word that that happened to a sense. But it also typified and foreshadowed the great day of the Lord that is future that we await. But then look at verse 27. The gathering of the people of God. How do you explain this? And then he will send out his angels and gather his elect from the four winds of the earth to the ends of the heaven. So how does that fit in with what we just saw? If you're going to say that has some fulfillment with 70 AD, how in the world does that happen? Well, I think there is. I think there's a dual fulfillment here as well. In this inter-Advent age, God is sending his angels to gather the people, to gather his elect. His elect being those whom he's ordained before time to save. And the word for angel here means what? Messenger or sent out ones. And so it can refer to an angelic messenger. It can refer to a human messenger, sent out ones. In Hebrews 1:14, it refers to angelic. Angels are those who are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who will inherit salvation in Hebrews 1:14. So angels serve the elect. They minister for their salvation. As we see the angels in Acts, we're saying, why are you standing here looking up into heaven? He's coming back the same way you saw him. Prepare for that. But then we see prophecy in Malachi 3, right? Behold, I will send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who was that? John the Baptist. And what did he do? He proclaimed, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe. And what he's doing is he's proclaiming the good news of Christ and the kingdom. And in so doing, as the gospel goes out, the elect are gathered into the church. Surely this was happening in 70 AD. You think of what was happening as the Christians who are believing Jesus' words, and they have loved ones, they have maybe even family who are not believing these things, who are not taking heed of the warnings, they're pleading with them, come. The destruction's imminent. Surely the good news is going out, and some were. Some probably did respond. Some took heed of those warnings. But as that happened then, it's happening even today, until his second coming. God sends his messengers to proclaim the good news of the gospel, and it's going to reach the ends of the earth. This is fulfillment of the Great Commission. But if you saw last time, Paul even said, this happened in his generation. It went out through everyone. So I think this is also pointing to future, where we will have real, literal angels coming, just as Jesus said, who will gather the elect from all the ends of the earth. I think this is where we see, again, the dual fulfillment, pointing us to the great day of the Lord. There's an aspect of it within 70 AD. Yes, we see that. But we need to be also looking forward, where God's holy angels will come with Christ and gather those who belong to him. What do we read in Matthew 13? Jesus actually talks about this. He says, just as the weeds are gathered and burned up with fire, So will it be at the end of this, at the age. The Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out his kingdom, all the causes of sin and lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace, in the place where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Or Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he's done. Or Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered the nations. He will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. So when he returns, he's going to come and gather with his angels, and what he will do is he'll separate the wicked and the righteous. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 talks about this judgment to come. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who don't know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lamb, from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So I think there will be a day at the end of the day, the end of the age, when Jesus does come again, literally for all to see, with his angels on the clouds, he will gather his elect. But to an extent, we can say 70 AD had a fulfillment of that. We see dual fulfillment. So what do we do in response to those things? How do we respond? Well, we can look and see God was faithful to his word. He was faithful to do what he said he would do, and we can trust him at it. What Jesus said happened. But it's also foreshadowing to the great day of the Lord that will happen again. And like them, we are to take heed as well. Like them, we are to prepare. Like them, we are to be ready for his coming, that it can happen at any moment. Luke 21 says, but watch yourselves, and we'll see this towards the end of our chapter, watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness for the cares of this life. And the day will come upon you suddenly like a trap. For when it comes upon all who dwell on the face of the earth, but stay awake, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and stand before the Son of Man. So as we close, are you ready for his coming? Do you know this Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will bring his judgment? You're either for him or against him. You're either his enemy or you're part of the elect. If you reject him, if you think, you know, I can just live my best life now, I can go ahead and try to merit my own goodness and earn my own way to salvation. Salvation is found in only Jesus Christ alone. There's no goodness you can do to have a right standing before God. It's either in the Son or outside. You are outside of him, you are an enemy, and there is eternal judgment for you at his coming. But God is patient right now, and his patience is meant to lead you to repentance, to understand that judgment is coming, and it's imminent. The watch is out. He can come at any moment, so repent and believe in the gospel. And at the cross, Jesus endured the great day of the Lord for all who would ever believe in him, for his elect. He suffered the darkness of the Lord. He suffered the pain and the hardships. He suffered and endured the full brunt of the wrath of God for all who would ever believe. And if you know Jesus, you have great encouragement. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry and command, the voice of the archangel with the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Jesus is coming again. And this is good news for the people of God. This is a great hope and anticipation that we have as believers. So do you long for his coming? Well, we are not at our final home. We are passing through. We're awaiting the great consummation of our salvation when he returns. Yes, life might be difficult. Yes, life might be hard. But if you're in Christ, you have a great hope, a great anticipation that you will be with him in glory forever. But he has you here for a reason, to minister, to proclaim the good news of the gospel so that his elect can be gathered. And so many people can come to know this Jesus. So because Jesus is king, he'll gather his people, but also bring judgment upon his enemies in the great day of the Lord as he ushers in his kingdom and his coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you are a good, loving God who provides a way to escape your wrath and judgment for those who take heed of the means you provide, namely, as we think of the final day of the Lord that is to come, we think of Jesus, the Son of God, the one who endured the great day of the Lord for us on our behalf so that we could escape the final one in judgment. We thank you that Jesus endured the wrath, that his blood was spilled, his body was crushed for us. And Lord, we pray that now out of love and thankfulness, we can see this life that we are called to live here, all for your glory, to proclaim the good news, to warn people of the coming for those who don't know you, and then to live our lives as a spiritual act of worship for you. But all the more, we anticipate your coming, and so we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.